We're continuing this morning that series of messages that I commenced last Lord's Day in the subject, It's War. That is the theme of our study. This chapter, Ephesians chapter 6, deals with the Christian warfare. It is true that oftentimes in Scripture the Christian life is represented as being one of great joy. Nehemiah encouraged the builders of the wall with the words, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." The psalmist once prayed, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Isaiah wrote, "With joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." And Paul told the church at Rome that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Writing of the believer's present experience in this world, Peter said of our Savior, "In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." And we remember also Christ's words to the disciples, and indeed to us, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." And there are many other portions that could be consulted to prove this great fact, that the life of a Christian is one of true peace and joy because of the knowledge of sins forgiven and the sure hope of heaven and eternal glory that is found in the gospel. We sing with the children in Sunday school, "Happiness is to know the Savior." And yet it has to also be emphasized that the believer in Christ is not yet glorified. We're still here. Heaven awaits, but we are not yet there. We are living in a world, therefore, which is against God, and we are yet encumbered by our own flesh, which also resists the things of Christ. And we have an inveterate enemy who hates God and his people, even the devil himself. In truth, we are living in a war zone. This old world, as has been often said, is not a playground, but a battleground. And so the very same Bible which speaks about the joy of the believing child of God also speaks of his life in terms of a battle and a warfare. To quote another of our hymns, "It's not an easy road. We are travelling to heaven." This is war. And that's what the apostle brings to our attention in Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles or the devices or the arts or the stratagems of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness," or wicked spirits in high places. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." He's talking here about warfare. And in the portion, Paul refers not only to the reality of the warfare itself, but how God's people may be equipped for spiritual battle. In our introductory message, we looked at the topic of the engagement. That is, the engagement in war and battle. God's people, you and I, are called upon to engage in warfare. We are most assuredly in a war, in the battle, as the people of God, and hence the exhortations that are found in this chapter. This engagement in battle is personal. Verse 12 makes that clear when it talks about wrestling. This is hand-to-hand combat. And it is a personal warfare in which the Christian is not to be passive, but active. We're not just to sit around and say, "Well, we'll just let go and let God." But rather we are to be involved in this warfare. And we are personally called upon to stand and fight. And the power to fight comes from the Lord. However, I say again, you as a Christian must actually put on the armour. and stand up to the enemy. It's not to be done in your own strength, but it is to be done by you. The exhortation is, put on the whole armour of God. Elsewhere in the Bible it says, fight the good fight of faith. This is a personal warfare. This engagement in warfare, furthermore, is perpetual. As William Gurnall, the Puritan, put it, whatever his condition is, the Christian here below is never at peace with this enemy. As long as we're in this world, we're going to be engaged in the fight, and therefore we need to be equipped. There is no discharge in this war. And then this engagement in spiritual war is also particular. It is a spiritual conflict. It mentions in verse 12 there, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness, spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits. This is a spiritual conflict, a mighty war that's taking place in this world. Of course, it's largely unseen, but its effects and its consequences are very, very visible. Good and evil are real things. They're real concepts. And behind all human affairs are unseen powers at work. There's a fight going on all the time. And as believers, we're involved. But Christians understand that in the final analysis, it is not so much that we are in a fight with Satan, as that God is fighting Satan. And those powers that are opposed to God are fighting us. And so there is this engagement in the battle that's brought before us in Ephesians chapter 6. Today I propose to go on to look at something more regarding this spiritual warfare, and that is the enablement for the battle or warfare. The enablement. And there's a number of injunctions that Paul gives to believers here. Commands, really, about what they are to do in order to war a good warfare against the enemy. And there is an enablement promised to us as we fight and war. Look again at verse 11. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand. There's an enablement that is promised. Verse 13. It says, wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. So there's an ability that is promised. There's an enablement that is promised by the Lord. Now, one of the maxims often employed even in natural earthly war and combat is, know your enemy. Know your enemy. This is vital. And included in this is, of course, not only knowing who the enemy is, but how he operates. His strategies, his modus operandi, his mode of operation, how he has operated in the past, his methods of warfare, etc., etc. And again, we see this mentioned and emphasized in these verses. It talks about the wiles of the devil in verse 11. It speaks about spiritual wickedness in high places in verse 12. In verse 16, it talks about all the fiery darts of the wicked or the wicked one. So he has these weapons and these stratagems that he uses. The enemy is identified for us. He's mentioned here in verse 11. The devil. And again, he's mentioned in verse 16 as the wicked or the wicked one. We know who the enemy is. And then his method of working is identified. And the weapons that he employs, the wiles, the spiritual wickedness, the fiery darts. Let's consider more about who the enemy is. We do have a great enemy. He works with great energy and great skill to overcome us. The old preacher Charles Simeon talked about readiness for war and how that courage was not the only quality needed for one to be a good soldier. He said, quote, he must be skilled in the use of arms. He must be acquainted with those stratagems which his adversaries will use for his destruction. He must know how to repel an assault and how in his turn to assault the enemy. In short, he must be trained to war. Another writer observed, the intelligence corps plays a vital part in warfare because it enables the officers to know and understand the enemy. Unless we know who the enemy is, where he is, and what he can do, we have a difficult time defeating him. And not only in Ephesians 6, but throughout the entire Bible, God instructs us about the enemy. So there is no reason for us to be caught off guard. It was Paul who said, we are not ignorant of his devices. It has often been said, knowledge is power. Knowledge is power, and that's certainly true where spiritual warfare is concerned. Knowing the enemy is key to warring a good warfare. And we are enabled to battle and fight when we know what we're up against. So I want you to notice with me these simple points. Number one, the adversary. The adversary himself. In verse 11, he's identified as the devil. It talks there about the wiles of the devil. Now I know and you know that for many today the devil is a joke. The devil is a kind of a mythical character to many people. You have this image of a sort of a dragon-like critter. Sometimes he carries a pitchfork and he has horns, hoofs and a tail. That's how people think about the devil. And there's all kinds of things that are produced by way of magazines and movies and even little toys for kids to play with that are supposed to be representations of the devil. And for many, the devil is just a medieval notion. The devil is the stuff of legend and folklore. But I want you to know there is such a being as the devil. There is such a person as Satan. And he's mentioned all over the Bible. We think, for example, of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13. We might be asking the question, who is the real enemy today? What's the enemy of our country? What's the enemy of us personally? Matthew 13, 38 and 39, the Lord Jesus said, the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The Lord certainly believed in the devil. He encountered him back in Matthew chapter 4. Because in the very first verse of that chapter we read, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And some of his names are given later on in that same portion. Calvin was right when he said, Satan is the chief enemy we have. William Gurnall reminds us, in all the wars between the saints and the wicked, Satan is commander in chief. Now when we think about the word Satan, it actually literally signifies adversary or enemy, the one who is against God and therefore as God's people who is against us. He is the enemy of our souls. And there are several names given to him that actually describe not only his malevolent character but his evil work. For instance, I mentioned in Matthew chapter 4 that the devil is described. He's called there in verse 3 of Matthew 4, the tempter. And when the tempter came to him. Or he's called in verse 5 again, the devil. And in verse 8 of Matthew 4, the devil. In verse 10, Satan. In verse 11, the devil. All of these are descriptions of this adversary. The tempter. Revelation 12 verse 9 talks about him as the great dragon or that old serpent, the devil, and the fierceness of the dragon, the craft and the cunning of the serpent, and the one who accuses the saints of God, the devil, are all mentioned here. Devil means accuser. He brings accusations against the Lord's people day and night. And you know that, don't you, as a Christian? The devil accuses you all the time. He reminds you of sins that have long since not been remembered by the Lord. The Lord promises in his word, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. He promises to purge away our sins in the blood. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the word forgive in the New Testament often is a word that really means to send away. Our sins are sent away. But the devil loves to dredge them up. loves to bring them back and make them to loom large before your vision and remind you of these things. He is the accuser of the brethren. And on one hand, he may be thought of as a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5:8, but on the other hand, as an angel of light. He comes at certain times roaring and threatening. Other times he's just as nice as pie. It's the same devil. The Lord Jesus called the devil a murderer from the beginning, and a liar, and the father of lies, John 8:44. He's described in several portions in John 14:30 as the prince of this world. In Ephesians 2:3, as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. He's called the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Other names by which the devil is known are Beelzebub or Belial. And we know that the Bible teaches us in Isaiah chapter 14 about the history of this being as Lucifer, the son of the morning, a created angel dwelling in heaven. He desired to take God's place, and being lifted up with pride, he fell into condemnation, being cast from his place in glory, his original abode, down by God. We see there in Isaiah 14 his words, I will be like the Most High. I will this, I will that, I will the other thing. There are five of them. The devil is a being who desires to take the place of God. And having been cast down by God ever since, his whole objective has been to try to disrupt and thwart the works of God. We see his evil work in the Garden of Eden. The first mention of the devil is in Genesis chapter 3. Right there he comes to the woman, he comes to Eve. And he deceives her. And Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, he said, I fear lest your minds be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He's talking about Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Here he is questioning the word of God. He enters into a conversation with Eve, and he tells Eve, ye shall not surely die. And I want you to know this morning, the devil still tells people that same lie. You go against God, you disobey God, you break his law, you remain in your sins, you will not die. Those preachers that talk about heaven and hell, they're talking nonsense. That's all fibs and fables. This is all just the stuff of the imagination. Don't you worry a thing about it. Ye shall not surely die. There's no such thing as hell. Isn't that what the devil says? You're not going to be punished for your sins. You're not going to have to worry about that. Ye shall not surely die. For God knows, God doth know, that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods. The word there is Elohim. You're going to be just like God himself, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Here's the fall of man. And the Bible teaches us that this fall has affected all of us. When Adam and Eve fell, all mankind fell in them. And as a result, the whole world is in the lap of the wicked one. 1 John chapter 5 verse 19 teaches us this very, very clearly. We are of God. It's referring to those who are God's people. And the whole world lieth in wickedness. It really means that the whole world is lying in the lap of the devil, the lap of the evil one. Sinful men, according to 2 Timothy, are held captive by Satan at his will. 2 Timothy chapter 2. As Peter Jeffrey put it, the devil is so cunning that he even allows his subjects to deny that he exists, but all the time his evil influence governs their lives. So that devil that you don't believe in is controlling your life. Say, well, that's nonsense. Well, it's not nonsense. It's what the Bible teaches. It's what the Lord Jesus taught. Here's what Christ said in Luke chapter 11. He's using a parable, but it's obvious what he's talking about. because in verse 17 it says, he knowing their thoughts. Can you imagine this? Here's the Lord Jesus walking on the face of the earth. He's talking to men, and as they're talking to him, the Bible says, he knowing their thoughts. Christ is God. He's omniscient. Do you know other people's thoughts? No, you don't. Now, you can guess what they're thinking, and as a preacher, sometimes I guess what people are thinking, but I might be wrong. I'm sure I am wrong most of the time. And you might be thinking what I'm thinking, and you may be totally wrong. But the Lord's never wrong. He, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. Now notice these words of verse 18. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then he gives this parable. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. Very simply, this little parable, when it mentions the strong man armed, it's referring to the devil. When it talks about his palace, it's talking about his kingdom. His goods are in peace, it's referring to people. It's referring to the souls of men. But then in verse 22, it talks about a stronger than he. That's Christ himself. The Lord Jesus himself is stronger than Satan and sin, and Satan to Jesus must bow. And it talks here about the stronger than the strong man, overcoming him, taking from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and dividing his spoils. There's the victory of Christ at the cross. That's what happens when the Lord saves people from their sins. He takes the devil's goods from him, overcomes him. But the point that I'm making here is that the devil is that strong man, and men and women are the devil's possessions when they're without Christ. Oh, there's a devil, friend. Make no mistake about it. But Christ has gotten the victory over him at the cross, and we'll speak more of that at a coming time. But it's important for Christians to understand that the lordship and the control of the devil over their lives has been destroyed by our victorious Savior and Lord. Sin shall not have dominion over you. The believer is a new creature with a new master. And yet, though this is true, the devil is a defeated foe, and he can never regain absolute power over the blood-washed child of God. Nevertheless, he is at war with him. The devil's at war with you, Christian. The devil goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We know that the ultimate victory is assured by Christ, but the battle still goes on. The Lord Jesus is bodily present in heaven today. He's at God's right hand, but the church, his body, is on the earth still, and the devil carries on the conflict against that church. And that's why we're in a war. Satan seeks to make life as difficult as he can for the Christian believer. And this morning, you know that as a believer. You know that by experience. Satan is your adversary. The powers of hell are against you. And the more you get involved in spiritual activity, let me tell you, the more of the devil's opposition you will experience. The more of a threat you become to the devil's kingdom, the more you'll feel the heat of the opposition of hell against you. So you determined to live for God, look out. Satan will be on your trail. But what can you do about it? That's what Ephesians 6 is all about. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. In James chapter 4, verse 7, the apostle writes this: submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Let me tell you, the devil is a person. He's not just an influence or an intangible force. And this is the teaching of both the Old and New Testaments. The devil's a real person. You read Job chapter 1. And you'll see there how that when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, Satan came also among them. And then Satan entered into a conversation with the Lord. And the Lord begins to speak about his servant Job and allows the devil to put his hand out against Job and the stuff that he has, his substance and his family. Oh, there's a real devil. Chapter 2 of Job says again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From whence comest thou?" Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." That's what Peter said, didn't he? "He goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." You may have seen some of those nature programs that follow a pride of lions, and you see that big lion and he's on the prowl because he's hungry. He's looking for prey and he's growling and he's sometimes lying behind a thicket watching for some weak little animal that's lagging behind the rest of the flock, an antelope or something of that kind, so that he can spring out and attack it and destroy it. This is the devil. In Matthew chapter 4, as we've already observed, there is an interchange between the devil and Christ. The temptations of our Lord, and the Lord overcame him. But interestingly, there it tells us that the devil leaveth him for a time. The devil might leave you for a time, but he'll always be back. Oh, he is an inveterate foe. In John chapter 13 and verse 27, we have a reference once again to the devil as a real person. Talking about Judas Iscariot, it says, "And after the sup, Satan entered into him." The devil is real. In Acts chapter 5, we read of a couple known as Ananias and Sapphira. They lied about their possessions. And it's not that they didn't give everything to the apostles. That wasn't the problem. The problem was that they promised to give everything and held some of it back. So they lied to the Holy Spirit. And Peter said to Ananias, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" You see how the devil was involved in this. Oh, the personality of the adversary is clearly taught in the Bible, but the Bible also speaks of his power. Satan is a created being. He's not eternal as God is, and so he is limited. Unlike the Lord, the devil is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He's not omnipotent. He's not all powerful. And he's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere present, in every point of space, at one and the same time as God is. Therefore, he's not all-powerful. But let us not underestimate the power of the evil one. You know, I've got to say, I cringe when I see some of these crackpots on TV. These charismatic preachers ordering the devil about to do this, that, and the other thing, and rebuking the devil, and all of that nonsense. I want to tell you, a fatal mistake that's often been made in physical warfare is that of underestimating the strength of the enemy, and it happens in spiritual warfare. The terms often used of Satan in the Bible are an indication of his might, his authority, and his power. The God of this world. The Prince of the power of the air. A strong man armed. A roaring lion. The King of the jungle. The mightiest of all the beasts, whose roar strikes fear into all potential rivals. A great dragon, a picture of might and power. The Bible makes it clear that the power of Satan is second only to that of the Godhead, and you're no match for him, and neither am I. He's the leader of the army of evil that's arrayed against us. And I say in ourselves we are no match for him. That's why we have to put on the whole armor of God. Remember how in Jude verse 9, the Word of God talked about the archangel Michael and how that he had an argument with the devil about the body of Moses. That's an amazing scripture. Jude verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. I don't know what the dispute was. But it says he durst not. That means he didn't dare bring against him, the devil, a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." The same thing is true of that Old Testament portion where Zechariah is seen ministering at the altar. And in the book of Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua the high priest, he was ministering at the altar. It's in the book of Zechariah. And it says he was standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. The word that's used there is actually translated in the margin of our authorized version, an adversary. Standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan." Here's a strong adversary who constantly makes war with the saints of God. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, it says this, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." The devil is at war with the church. Revelation 13, verse 7, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." This is a certain amount of victory that was allowed to him as he warred with the church. Oh, there is such a thing as the adversary. But I want us to think about the agency that he employs. The agency is mentioned in verse 12 of Ephesians 6. "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities." There's the first agency that we can think about. Principalities and powers. The book of Revelation shows us that there are principalities and powers that surround the throne of God. They're known as the beasts and the elders and the mighty angels. Lloyd-Jones, commenting on Ephesians 6:12, said what is being emphasized by the apostle here is that just as God is surrounded by such powers, so is the devil. The devil is not a solitary power. He has his agents and his agencies, but these are very different from those surrounding the throne of God. They are evil. And clearly, friends, the teaching of Scripture is that the devil has a kingdom that he rules over. He is a great king. He is a prince. He's a king who rules over a kingdom. That's what Jesus said in that parable. He talked about the devil's kingdom. And that's a kingdom of great power with hordes of servants. We know that the Bible says of the holy angels that they are sent to minister to those who are to be the heirs of salvation. Hebrews 1 verse 14. And so in the same fashion, only in an evil sense, the devil has his agents that he can send hither and thither. They're called here in Ephesians 6:12, principalities and powers. You might want to know what the difference is. Well, the word principalities really signifies inherent power, the power that they possess inherently. Principalities and powers really refers to the expression or the manifestation of that power. So the principalities and powers belong together. What is Paul talking about? He's talking about the mighty powers that are able to carry out the orders of that mighty prince of the power of the air, the devil. The New Testament speaks about the power of Satan, the power of darkness. One time the Lord, talking to his disciples, said he would give them power over all the power of the enemy. The enemy has power. Satan has agencies that work in the invisible realm. We don't see them, but they produce visible results. Let me ask you as a Christian, do you not feel at times that when you see certain things happening in the world, that dark forces are at work? I do. You think there's got to be something behind this that's going on. This is not just the activity and the machinations of men. There's something up here. And even people in the world recognize that. You talk to people who are not Christians, and a lot of them will at least acknowledge something's wrong in the world. Something is very wrong in the world when you see and hear the kinds of things that take place. Some of it is unmentionable. Cruelty to children and to little ones. The wickedness that happens that you find almost unbelievable. You have to say, those are dark forces that dwell behind that. And that's mentioned here in our text here in Ephesians 6:12. It mentions spiritual wickedness in high places. It might be better translated wicked spirits, as it is in the margin. Or, if you like, spiritual forces of wickedness. That's what we're up against. Spiritual bands or spiritual cohorts of evil. These are battalions or legions of wickedness that are at war with God and His people. And the battle is not earthly merely, but it's in the heavenlies. The idea here is of a spiritual battle being fought. These powers, if you like, are not on our earthly level. They're fighting in the realm of the spirit. This is spiritual warfare. There are great powers of evil at work in this world, no doubt about it. This is part of the agency that's described here, the principalities. But then the verse also refers to people. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And in a cursory reading of that, you might conclude, well, we don't have to worry about other people because they're not our enemies. But that's not what the verse actually teaches. When it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, it literally means we wrestle not against flesh and blood only, or merely. We know from our reading of the scripture that there are flesh and blood enemies of the church. We don't fight merely with flesh and blood, but this is not saying that we're not fighting at all with flesh and blood. That flesh and blood enemies are not opposed to us. We know that men are against us. And they do fight against the Lord and the things of God. The thought is, and I emphasize it again, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood only. We are not merely battling against flesh and blood enemies. What the Lord is teaching us here is that there are dark forces at the back of those human foes, supporting them, motivating them, helping them in their pursuit of wickedness. And the problem is, sometimes you and I have trouble identifying those flesh and blood instruments of the devil. We have real trouble figuring out who the enemy is. And that's not surprising. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. These are very, very solemn and somber words. Certainly Paul refers to the cunning and the craftiness of the devil in verse 3. I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, he pulled the wool over her eyes, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And then he talks about the manifestation of that, people preaching another Jesus. They're motivated by another spirit. They preach another gospel. And when he comes down to verse 13, he says, for such are false apostles. They may look like Paul and may look like Peter and they may sound like James and John and Andrew, but they're false apostles. Deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, don't be surprised, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. This is the devil's work. Therefore, look at verse 15. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Those are very scary words. We know that where some false messengers are concerned, it's obvious that they're false because they preach a clearly false message. Sometimes it's not so easy to recognize them. because like Satan, there's a craft and a subtlety to their work. I was staying with my daughter there for a couple of nights, and I noticed when I come back from an errand one morning, there was a leaflet that was stuck into her screen door. And it was talking about death and the resurrection, about a hope of a life hereafter. And I always smell a rat when I see something stuck in your screen door anyway, because it's usually a cult, sadly. That shouldn't be the case, but it is the case. And sure enough, it was from the Jehovah's Witnesses, falsely so called, the Watchtower Society. And you can see how people are so taken by these people. I see them going around in their little teams, women nicely dressed in their skirts and their handbags, with their little children, handing out their poison, the Awake magazine. And people are taken by their appearance, and they're taken by their approach. But they're false. They're false. And it's easy to know that they're false, because you just have to dig into some of their doctrines, not very deep, and you know that they're of the old Arian school. They're heretics and false gospelers, but they're not always so recognizable. The devil is a master of the counterfeit. He's the master of the counterfeit. No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. So we're to be on the lookout. Flesh and blood are opposed to the things of God. The devil can use people who are pretending to be doing the Lord's work. Paul encountered that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. He actually mentioned it. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then he mentions two people, Jannes and Jambres, who withstood Moses. They were, in my judgment, the magicians in Egypt. So do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Oh, there are men, flesh and blood, who are opposed to the things of God. There's no question about it. There are people that we see in the realm of politics who are against the Lord and the things of the Lord. We see laws and statutes being enacted that are against God and His Word. People who allow abortion on demand. People who vote for so-called gay marriage, sodomite marriages. That's the devil's work. There's no question about it. They're tools of Satan. And the devil will employ others to do his bidding as much as he can. And sometimes there are people who believe themselves to be doing the service of God. And that's the thing about it. Sometimes we can think that our enemies are people only. We need to recognize that people are but tools. They are but pawns in the devil's chess game, including false teachers. The Lord said of some, John 16 verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. That's why when people are flying their planes into buildings, they're crying, Allahu Akbar, God is great. They believe that they're doing God's service, poor victims that they are. And there are millions of them all over this planet who are tools of Satan in that way. But they're not all of the religion of Islam, these people. There are others who will think that they're doing God's service. And history tells us that the Church of Rome took people who dared to print the Bible and put the Bible out in the mother tongue of English people and burned them to the stake for doing so, because they believed that they were doing God's service. We wrestle not against flesh and blood only. You know, even a foolish Christian can be inadvertently used as a tool in Satan's armory. I have to watch that. You have to watch that. How do you know that? Well, don't we read about Peter in Matthew chapter 16? And he said something to the Lord that he shouldn't have said. The Lord said, I'm going to go and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And Matthew chapter 16:22 says, of that then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And Peter didn't know it, but it right then was a tool of the devil. Because the Lord turned and said to him, verse 23, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. That's how I know when people say Peter's the rock on which the church is built, back in verse 18, I can point them to a few verses later and say this one who's supposed to be the head of the church, Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. He was a tool of the devil at that moment, because he said something that meant if the Lord acted upon it, he would never go to the cross. Oh, how Satan is against the cross. And while our fight is not with flesh and blood, yet the devil will use flesh and blood if he can, and therefore we need to be sober and vigilant. May the Lord help us to fight wisely and with his armour on. And our time is just about gone, but in closing, let me ask you if you know anything of this struggle and this battle and this warfare. Is there any sort of a struggle going on with evil in your life that you want to be a follower of Christ? You want to do the will of God, or is it that the devil's not opposing you because he already has you? See, it's his desire to destroy you and destroy me eternally. And the gospel message is that you can leave Satan's side and come onto the victory side, the side of Christ. At the beginning we talked about the joy that there is in being a Christian, and that's true. It's not a contradiction. Yes, we're in a warfare. Yes, we're in a battle. But there's great joy in serving Christ. There's great joy in knowing that we're his, that we're going to heaven. May you know that joy. The joy of sins forgiven through the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never come to him, may you come to him today. And may you enlist in the army of Christ and become a battler for him. May the Lord grant it to be so. Amen.